Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth."
Good morning, Peace Church. My name is Kyle Rodriguez. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I am a pastoral intern here at Peace Church, and it's my privilege to be able to open the Word with you this morning. But what I want to do before we get started is, I told the first service this too, this morning during worship and with the prayer with Pastor Ken, I have felt a special call of a special ability to see the glory of God, just an opportunity this morning to see how great he is. And I hope you, as we sing those songs, man, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, Christ as our solid rock, come behold the wondrous mystery. I hope that you just got a glimpse of that glory too this morning. Our God is great, amen? So what I want to do, this sermon is not specifically about how great God is, but it touches on it. But what I want us to do, I want to invite you to do, is if you take notes or if you just take a mental note, just at the top of the page, just write the question, how does this make God look great? And I want to invite you, as if you use those notes later in the week for devotions, or if you're processing them with your family or anything like that, I want to invite you to process it through that lens, with that question, because Peace Church, we are all about making God look great, because he is great. So that's going to be kind of the lens. I want to invite you to kind of hear the Word this morning through that lens, even if the sermon isn't specifically on that topic this morning. But what I want to do before we get started, before we open up the Word, is I want to introduce you to a man named Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider was a pastor in Germany in the 20s and 30s. He was a husband. He had a wife named Margaret. He had 6 kids, 5 boys, 1 girl, poor girl. And he was the first pastor to be killed in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. See, Paul Schneider was a member of the Confessing Church, which was the only Protestant denomination in Germany at the time that openly denounced the Nazi regime and Adolf Hitler. And so from 1935 to 1937, Schneider was arrested several times, interrogated more than a dozen times, and threatened and beaten, and all simply for his preaching and his leadership within his church. Finally, when he was arrested in 1937, he was released, but he was warned that if he returned back to the area, to Rhineland, Western Germany, if he returned to his home church, he'd be put in a concentration camp. Schneider tried, him and his wife, Paul and Margaret, they went away to southern Germany for a few months, stayed with their families, but they couldn't stay away from their church, from their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so a few months later, they returned back. They worshiped with their church on Sunday morning. And as they traveled back to the church that night for the evening worship service, Paul was arrested and taken to the Buchenwald concentration camp. He was there in the concentration camp for 2 years, 2 years of beatings, being tortured, starved, humiliated, put in solitary confinement for weeks on end. But the whole time, his message never wavered. He continued to preach the gospel before, during, and while being tortured. He once wrote a letter to his wife in which he said, "I must call the evil of which I am a witness, as it really is, and make it clear to the SS that they're not escaping the judgment of God. I am God's messenger in this prison." After nearly 2 years in that prison, Schneider was killed with a lethal injection. But Paul Schneider's story is not particularly unique in the history of Christianity. And for good reason, because the way of following Jesus has always been a way of submission, a way of surrender. It's the model that Christ himself put forth on the cross, and it's the way that the gospel has spread across the globe for nearly 2,000 years. And it's that kind of radical submission that we're going to be talking about this morning as we focus in on the fifth verse of the fifth chapter of Matthew. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to that chapter. You heard it already, but we're going to read it again. If you're using the Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you, it's page 1029, Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Would you pray with me, Peace Church? Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering your people together to worship and adore you this morning. We ask that as we seek your truth, you might enlighten our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, that you would kill any part of our sinful flesh that wants to recoil at that gospel, Lord. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. In the Son's name we pray, amen. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Peace Church, what we're going to see today as we dig into this verse is that Jesus prompts us to a countercultural, active meekness. Victory through submission. So in order to truly understand what Jesus is getting at with this idea of meekness, we're going to have to really dive into the deep end a little bit. We're going to do this in two parts. First, we're going to explore meekness. We're going to dig in. Okay, well, what does that word meekness actually mean? What is Jesus trying to communicate with this word that we don't use very often? And then we're going to employ meekness. We're going to say, how do we actually be meek in our day-to-day lives? And how is that a blessing for us, as Jesus says? Blessed are the meek. So exploring meekness. You know, meek is not a word that I use very often. So what I want to do is I want to kind of have a little bit of a word study. What does the word meek mean throughout the Bible as it's used? And how do we use it? I think the foundation for this word meek, this is where we're going to start, is that someone who is meek is one who is willing to humbly submit. To be meek is to have a heart that is willing to submit. It's an inner posture. So this is our foundation, a humble submission. But there's a little more to it than just that. So the New Testament, when it was first written in the language of Greek, right? A lot of us know that. It was written in Greek. Matthew is no different, written in Greek. And so that word, meek, in our Bibles, is a Greek word, praus. And that Greek word comes from a Greek conception of meekness that is a little bit different than what we understand as somebody who is meek. Because somebody who is meek in our culture, a lot of times we think weak, mild, timid, quiet. But in the Greek sense, this word really meant something more along the lines of controlled strength. A lot of times in the New Testament, it's translated as gentle or meek. So Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, described it as the center between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. Controlled strength. So a good example is when the Greek army would go into the mountains and they would capture wild horses, they would bring them back and they would tame them, right? They would train them to be their war horses as a part of their army. And when a horse was sufficiently broken in to be able to be a part of their army, they would apply this word to the horse. The horse had been meeked, so to speak. And this is a very different picture than the picture that we might conjure up of a mouse, right? Of a timid, quiet mouse. A war horse has not lost its strength. If it had lost its strength, it would not be a very good war horse. But what has happened in this process of becoming meek is that a horse has learned to control its strength. When to gallop, when to slow to a walk. The horse has learned to submit to a rider, to control its strength for the sake of another. And this is what our word gentle means. At least it should when we use the word gentle, right? Somebody who is gentle is not somebody who is physically weak, but somebody who knows the proper amount of strength and power to use in any situation. So think about shaking hands, right? As a child, I was taught always firm handshake. Always have a firm handshake. Problem is when you're a boy, having a firm handshake means that every time you shake somebody's hand, you pretend it's a stress ball and try to prove to them just how strong you really are. That's not meekness. That's not a controlled strength. When a man controls his strength, when a man shakes somebody's hand, he knows that shaking the hand of a 6-year-old is different than shaking the hand of a 36-year-old construction worker. They require a different amount of strength. One who is gentle is one who has learned to control their strength and does not feel the need to prove their dominance over somebody else. So on one hand, this is a huge part of meekness, this idea of a gentle, controlled strength. Your strength submits to another person. But there's another sense as well, because even though Matthew was written in Greek, and this is kind of the New Testament sense of meekness, Jesus, in this beatitude, is actually alluding to, even maybe directly quoting, the Hebrew Scriptures, specifically Psalm 37. So if you've got your Bibles open, I want to invite you, turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is written by David, and it very much is a psalm for a time of affliction. And so Psalm 37, verse 11, is the verse that Jesus is specifically alluding to here. Psalm 37, verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Look at the verse that just precedes it, verse 10. "In just a little while," remember, he's speaking to people who are being afflicted, being persecuted. And he says, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land." Verse 9, he says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." And if you look throughout the psalm, it's full of this theme. See, David knows that when people suffer, when they encounter pain, their instinct is to try and fix it immediately, right? And as sinful people, usually when we try and fix that pain, fix that suffering, we try to do that by taking control, by punishing those who have hurt us, by taking shortcuts. But David is saying to the people of God, stay patient. Wait for the Lord. Justice will come from the Lord's hands. And if you look at that Hebrew word that in Psalms is translated as meek, it's used throughout the Old Testament, and every time it has this same sense of affliction, of persecution, of suffering. So in the Hebrew sense, in the Old Testament sense, meekness is those who are afflicted, those who are patiently enduring suffering. As Moses says to the Israelites in Exodus 14, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." So there are these kind of two kinds of submission that we get through this word meek. And we need both of them to really understand what meekness is. But the question is, how do we get to be this? How do we get to be meek? Because meekness is not a natural state of ours. You know, being timid or being quiet, that might be a natural state. That's just a personality trait. But meekness, the sense of meekness that is coming through in Scripture here, is not natural. Being willing to submit to someone else in this way is not natural. So where does it come from? How can we adopt that spirit of meekness? Well, I think the source is humility. And that's why we want to make sure that we use this word humbly. One who is meek is not somebody who begrudgingly, angrily submits. It's one who joyfully, humbly submits, because humility is the foundation of all submission. It's very difficult to submit to somebody if you think you're better than they are. I think the best way to see this is actually through the writings of Paul. Paul was consistently in the New Testament, in his letters to the church, consistently calling the church to submit to one another, to submit to God. And in Philippians 2, Paul relates this idea to Jesus, saying Jesus is our example of this. So he says, have this mind, a mind of humility and of submission, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, you see what Paul's saying here, right? He says, Jesus was able to submit, have this spirit of meek submission because he had humbled himself. He had let go of his full strength and his power and his might, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of death, because he saw himself as a servant, as an obedient son of the Father. He says in Luke 22, not my will, but yours be done. His humility is what allowed him to submit joyfully and obediently. So humility is the key. And what is humility except having a right understanding, a right view of us and of God? The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that meekness is essentially the true view of one's self. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether. You have come to see that you have no rights, no just deserts at all. Understanding our own brokenness before a holy and perfect God allows us to have a kind of contentment. We are not fooled into thinking that we deserve more than we really do. But humility not only is a right view of ourselves, but it's a right view of God. It's an understanding that God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all life, is worth all of our admiration and our worship and our submission. That he is great, and we are quite small. It's a whole lot easier to submit to authority when that authority is the king of all creation. But if that's one sense of who God is, that he is great and mighty and powerful and worthy, there's another sense that he is loving and merciful and just. And that's the sense of who God is that allows us to trust his promises. Trust his promises that he will take care of his people. And that's what David's saying in that psalm. Wait for the Lord. Have trust in the promises of the Lord that he will deliver you, that he will make the wrong things right. This is what allowed Israel to wait for the Lord. Rather than seek vengeance, seek justice for their persecutors, because they had a right understanding of God and his promises. So the source of Christian meekness is humility, having a right understanding of who we are and who God is. Now what I want to do is I want to say, okay, we have an idea of what meekness is, but for the rest of this morning, I want to ask ourselves, how do we use this sense of meekness, this meek spirit? How do we use it in our day-to-day life? Because it's one thing to know something in our head. It's a whole other thing to actually embody that as we go throughout our lives. Again, we think, we hear meekness and we think weakness. We think timidity. We think being quiet. And so that doesn't seem, even if we say, okay, well, the Bible calls us to meekness, we still have this kind of begrudging attitude about it. Like, okay, well, the meekness isn't going to help us do anything, but God calls us to it, so I guess. But what Jesus says here in this beatitude this morning is that the meek are blessed, that meekness itself is a blessing. It's not just a sacrificial duty, it's a blessing from God, and it's a blessing that includes both present rewards and future rewards. So let's start by thinking how meekness can help us here and now. And I think the main thing is that meekness is our weapon. Meekness is a weapon that we can use to fight and resist the sinful tendencies of our flesh. So let's look at two examples of sins that we can fight with the spirit of meekness. The first one is pride. Prideful ambition, especially. Do you guys know what I mean by like a prideful ambition? Think somebody who needs to win at everything. Anybody know somebody like that? See some heads nodding, see some fingers poking, all right. And my wife and I, we just watched a show on Netflix that was recommended to us. It's called The Final Table. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of The Final Table. It's a cooking competition show. There's a ton of them. This one has a pretty familiar format in the sense of you've got a group of chefs and they're all competing. They're making different dishes, and each episode one is chopped off, one is eliminated, and then the last chef standing wins the competition. There's some twists. They put their own spin on that format. But generally, that's the format. But the one thing that really stuck out to me about this show is what the winner actually gets. Because the winner of The Final Table, his prize or her prize is that they get to sit at the final table. That's it. That's what the prize is. They get to sit at a table. That's it. There's nothing else. And so many other shows, you get a monetary prize. You get some cash, or you get a promise of a job, or Ashley's watching a show right now where if they win, they get a food truck. Like, there's always something. But in this show, the only prize that the winner gets is that they get to sit at the final table, which is a table where 10 chefs, 10 famous chefs from around the world get to sit. So their prize is that they are worthy to sit at the same table as these 10 other chefs. Maybe you see where I'm going with here. See, as the show went on, as they would ask the contestants, why does winning the show mean so much to you? They would all give basically the same answer, or some variation of the answer. And it would all go something like this. It would be, well, if I won, then all my choices up to this point will have been worth it. All the hard work will have been worth it. I'll finally be validated as a chef. People will finally recognize me as a top quality chef. Thing is, all the contestants on this show were already wildly successful. They were all well-known chefs in their own regard. Many of them owned their own restaurants, and their restaurants had all received Michelin stars, which is the highest honor that can be given in fine dining. And yet there is just still something that it wasn't enough. That a successful life wasn't enough. There needed to be more. There's something inside them that needed this honor of sitting at this table that didn't exist 9 months ago. And I'm not saying this because these are special examples of pride. This is something that we all, I think, are familiar with. We all have something. We all have some form of winning that is important to us on a day-to-day basis. Maybe it's a need to always be right. No, you just can't let it go. Maybe it's a need for recognition like this, or achievement, or success, for people to see you as successful. Maybe it's just a need for your house to look perfect before you can have guests over, or a need for your children to put on a facade of obedience while you're out to eat so that the family at the next table doesn't judge your parenting skills. Whatever it is, that need inside each and every one of us is rooted in pride. And pride just eats away at us. It's a cancer. Because pride does two things to us. It makes us think less of God. We put so much stock in our own efforts and our own achievements, we stop depending on the one who is sustaining us at every second. And it makes us think less of people. Because we stop seeing people as sons and daughters of the King. And we start seeing people as things to be used, stepping stones, trophies to show off. And the irony is that none of it's ever going to be enough. Because prideful ambition is always fed by a need for more. More than the next person, more than you had yesterday, more. It destroys our ability to enjoy the things that we do have, including our own identity. You know, because our identity becomes rooted in the people around us, and so it becomes this house of cards that we're constantly tending to and straightening up, building a better foundation. And no matter what, one wrong move and the whole thing will just come crashing down. Now, what does meekness do in light of pride like that? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't do, first off. It doesn't look inward at ourselves and start tearing ourselves down, saying, oh, well, you'll never be good enough to achieve dot, dot, dot. And it doesn't vilify success and achievement in general. It's not that succeeding at something is bad. But what meekness does is it removes the need for those things. It removes that sense that we need that success, that achievement, that reputation, whatever it might is. A meek spirit is content with the blessings that God has already given them, the blessings that were undeserved in the first place. And the meek trusts that the blessings that God will give in the future are the ones that we need to flourish. A meek spirit is one who is submitted to a greater authority and said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. The humility of meekness, as C.S. Lewis once said, is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. As we spend less of our time pointing inward and more time pointing outward, we begin to genuinely enjoy serving the people around us, and we genuinely begin to make God look great. Another sin that I think meekness can be helpful to fight against, though, is the sin of fear, especially fear of suffering. See, as humans, we don't like pain, right? We don't like pain. We don't like suffering, even the smallest pain of suffering. That's why we invented remote controls. That's why your phone can do a million things. Your phone has enough processing power to hack the Pentagon, but all we use it for is scrolling through Facebook, because we want to make sure that we have something that, well, maybe someday we'll have to use this for dot, dot, dot. We want to avoid every bit of suffering that we can, and we have two ways that generally we try to protect ourselves from suffering. One is a reactive way, and one is a proactive way. So, we tend to react to suffering and pain if we encounter something that's uncomfortable by lashing out in fear or anger or vengeance. Or the other way is that we proactively try to surround ourselves, to shield ourselves, to protect ourselves from any kind of risk, any kind of danger. So in other words, we either react with the sword or with the shield. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter in the Gospels, what does Peter do when the Pharisees and the soldiers show up to arrest Jesus? He literally pulls out a sword, right? Pulls out a sword. He lashes out in fear and in anger. And what does Jesus tell him? He rebukes him. Jesus rebukes him. He says, Peter, put away your sword. And Jesus offers another way. Jesus submits to the mob. Jesus feels no need to defend himself. And friends, if meekness is anything, it is being willing to let go of our constant need to defend ourselves. Meekness is not weakness, but it is a willingness to appear weak at times. But Peter doesn't quite get this. You know, the story goes on, and Jesus is mocked. He's brought to this, you know, the kangaroo court in the middle of the night. And Peter's hanging out around the outside, and what happens? Peter's confronted by people who recognize him as a follower of Jesus. And what does Peter do this time? He denies Christ 3 times. You see what he's doing here? Peter's defending himself. He's just defending himself proactively. He's just putting that shield up, a shield of lies. And that's not meekness either. Meekness is not avoiding all risk and conflict and suffering. Meekness is putting aside our fear of suffering and being willing to patiently endure the suffering when it comes. So I want to invite you to ask yourself this morning, how do I tend to react to suffering? With a sword or with a shield? If you're not sure, think about the way that you interact with people, whether that's on social media, in real life. How do you react to people who make you uncomfortable? Do you tend to respond to an uncomfortable comment with defensiveness and sarcasm and anger, or do you just refrain from getting into any conversations that might possibly have any kind of uncomfortability or vulnerability in them? I have to confess, I've fallen prey to both of those things. But Christian meekness is actively choosing to submit our comfort, submit our control. We choose to stand beside Christ and be exposed to just a fraction of the suffering that he endured. Not because we're strong and we can take the suffering, but because our God is faithful and he will make all things right. But meekness also has future blessings. Because meekness is our way. It is our path to victory. And friends, meekness is countercultural, but it's not because, you know, those definitions that we were talking about earlier. It's not because meekness has a sense of controlled strength to it. The world appreciates controlled strength. And it's not because, you know, it has a sense of endurance in it. The world will tell you all day long that you should never give up. And it's not even because there's a humility about it. The world still appreciates humility, even if we do reward arrogance far too often. Meekness is countercultural because Jesus says that by giving up is the only way that you can truly achieve. Meekness is not just a virtue or a calling, but it's actually the way that we achieve victory. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's radical. Because that's just not how things work. That's just not how things work in our lives. It's the assertive who reach their goals. It's the strong who resist those who are opposing them and come out on top. Those are the successful ones. We are a culture who makes billion-dollar movies about the Avengers, not about the submissers, not about the meek. Our world will tell us 1,000 times over, decide what you want, take control of your life, stand up for yourself, and then your life will have the meaning and significance that you desire. That's the message of our culture, and far too often, church, we fall prey to those same assumptions. We spend far too much time obsessing over how we need to defend ourselves and far too little time thinking about how we might defend somebody else. We spend far too much time trying to figure out whether or not we've taken the right step in our life plan and far too little time on our knees submitting to the plan of the sovereign God. Any achievement that we might gain in this life, you know, the smallest achievement, you know, the Instagram post that gets you 100 likes, or the greatest achievement of the promotion at a Fortune 500 company, both of those things count for the same when you are standing before the judgment seat of God. We can work all we want. We can succeed all we want. It's not enough. It's not enough to soothe our own souls. And it's not enough to get into the kingdom of God. The only path to inheriting the earth, Christ says, is submission. Meek submission. So I invite you, Peace Church, this morning, adopt a spirit of meekness. Submit every square inch of your life to Jesus Christ, the one who was meek on your behalf, the one who submitted himself to a mob so that he might die for that same mob. Christ's submission, his meekness, is what paid for and purchased our place in the kingdom of God. Victory comes through submission. And victory came through submission for Paul Schneider, the first pastor to be killed in a Nazi concentration camp. His death became a rallying point for pastors in Germany. And his legacy today is worth far more than it would have been if he would have pastored comfortably for 30 years without taking any risks. After the war was over, one of the inmates who had been in the concentration camp with Paul came and found his wife to pass on what he had remembered, what he had encountered with Paul. And he told her that Schneider had been informed a full year before he died that he could leave the camp. He just had to renounce and abandon his church. It wasn't an option for Paul Schneider. He had a call from Christ to preach the gospel, to care for the flock. And so he refused, and he continued to preach the gospel in Buchenwald for another year. And the inmate told Margaret, this is the most striking thing he remembered about Paul. He said, every morning, Schneider's voice was heard ringing out loudly and clearly from the solitary confinement building, almost across the whole square, when tens of thousands of us had lined up for roll call. And he preached, our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. If we have faith in him, we are put right with God. We need not fear what man may do to us, because we, through Christ, belong to the kingdom of God. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. Accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and God will receive you as his child. Friends, meekness means preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Nazi concentration camp. Submitting to bloody beatings and cold, starving nights, even submitting to death. Because the prisoners and the Nazi guards need Jesus just as much as we do. And Paul's story is not unique in Christianity, because meekness is the backbone of the Christian faith. It was an act of meekness, an act of submission on the cross, to the cross, that paid for our salvation. It is meekness that will inherit the earth. Would you pray with me? Lord, we cannot think about your gospel. We cannot hear your gospel. We cannot sing your gospel. We cannot proclaim your name without recognizing how great and how wonderful, how sweet the meekness of Jesus is. Lord, we humble ourselves before you right now, today. Lord, we recognize that it's not our efforts that can achieve your grace, achieve your glory. It's a gift that's already been paid for. We can't pay it back. So Lord, I just pray right now that you would enter into this room, that you would break down the walls of pride around our hearts, that you might grant us the courage that it takes, the humility that it takes, to submit every inch of our lives to your authority. And Lord, help us to have the compassion and the grace and the mercy that has been given to us. Help us show that same compassion and grace and mercy to the people around us, submitting our needs on their behalf. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.